Okay, this morning, take your Bibles and open to the book of Galatians. We're going to be spending a couple of weeks looking at the issue, because Paul develops the issue that was discussed in Acts 15. He develops it more fully in the book of Galatians. And I want you to start with, we're going to be off the outline at the beginning here, but I want to just start with Galatians chapter 2, just to introduce this in verse 1, because we looked at this at the end of our study last week in Acts 15. We will come back to our study in Acts 15 before we're done, not today, but here in a couple of weeks when we finish this current outline. Save your outline sheet for the next couple of weeks, stick it in your Bible and keep it with you, because we'll be on the same outline for a couple of weeks here. But verse 1 of Galatians 2, hopefully you're there by now, it says, "Then after an interval, or after a period of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation, through a revelation, that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so then in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So, what Paul's going to talk about here, what's going on in Acts 15 and what's taking place here, he's going to delineate the same event. Now, the whole book of Galatians is not totally about the same topic, but it falls into this area because it deals with some very similar issues. And what I want to take the time to deal with is to help you see that the book of Galatians was about a Christian issue. The reason I say this is because just about every commentary I have in the book of Galatians believes that Galatians was written about a non-Christian issue. And they don't think about this clearly, because they know that Galatians is written to believers. At least most of them I know believe Galatians is written to believers. But they think that the issue is about initial salvation. That is, how does a person get saved to begin with? And they mix this up. And they don't understand. They don't read. Well, let's put it this way. There's some statements in the book of Galatians, especially because of the way they're translated. But even if you're reading them in Greek, in which it was written, even then there are still issues. You're going to scratch your head and say, well, what does he mean by that? As an example, just to give you some examples, why people think that this must be initial salvation, just to give you these. This is, again, off the outline, but just to show you these. Because we don't have to get through the whole outline today, so we can stop whenever we need to stop today. But Galatians chapter 1, and look with me at verse 8. It says, "And even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Let him be accursed. That sounds pretty strong language, doesn't it? Must be unbelievers in somehow or another involved in that. We're going to save that for next week. We're not going to deal with what he meant by a curse. We're going to come back next week and we're going to look at what Paul means and explain what he was talking about. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Just reading from the New American Standard here. Galatians chapter 5, if you look with me at verse 4. It says, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace." Again, sounds pretty strong if a person doesn't understand the terminology. And what we will be trying to demonstrate in the coming weeks here is that these two statements, and we're just taking two statements out of here. There's others that people could point to. But taking those two statements, let him be accursed, and he's fallen from grace. Look at it. Both of those statements, if you understand those in the context of the book, interpret them in light of other things that Paul is saying, what you're able to demonstrate is that these are statements about believers. And we're going to have to find out, how in the world can a believer be accursed? And also, what does it mean for a believer to fall from grace? Those are things that most Christians don't understand, because they have some problems in the way they put different scriptures together. So what we want to do then this morning is we want to then look, first of all, as we're looking at these two things, that the Galatians were believers. Okay? So I've got a series of verses that we're going to go through on the outline just to demonstrate very quickly that the Galatians were Christians. And if you look at verse 3, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace and peace. You don't say grace and peace. And I know some of your Bibles say grace and peace be to you, but he's not saying grace and peace be to you. He's actually stating it is a fact. Grace and peace are yours. This is in the Greek. This is a verbalist clause. Verbalist clause is one of the strongest ways in Greek to make an assertion. This is true. It's not a wish. Some of your older translations said grace and peace be to you. Be expresses either subjunctive state or the state of wishing. So I'm wishing for grace and peace to you, but that's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying grace and peace is to you. Well, that's not true with an unsaved person. An unsaved person is not the object of God's grace and God's peace. Okay? It's always tough when you have unsaved people that people ask you to pray for because they're going through a difficult thing, and I can't really pray for peace for them because peace is something uniquely that God provides for believers. He doesn't provide unsaved people or unbelievers peace. Okay? That peace is not available to them. It'd be available to them if they believe the gospel. And grace is not there, not in the sense that Paul's expressing it here. And not only that, but he also says in verse 3, from God our Father. And God is not the father of the unsaved. He's only the father of the believer. And so there's actually three things that we can state out of that verse that all point to the fact that he's talking to believers in this case. And here, if you flip over to chapter 3 in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 2, and it says in verse 2, it says, this is the only thing or the thing that I would desire to learn from you. Did you receive then the Spirit from the works of the law or from a hearing that consisted of faith? Now, what does he tell them? You did receive the Spirit. And he wants to know, well, how did you receive the Spirit? How'd you do it? But the point for us is they had received the Spirit. In fact, we just put out the new grace notes for July back there. They're the first top pink sheet in there. And I've been working through the doctrine of regeneration for the last several months, and we've looked at the indwelling Christ and the indwelling Father, and now I'm starting to look at the indwelling Spirit. And I've taken this month to deal with the Pentecostal view of the indwelling of the Spirit and touching on just a little bit in introduction to next month. But the Pentecostal, not all Pentecostals, but most Pentecostals believe that you can be saved without receiving the Spirit. Because they believe that receiving the Spirit is a second work of grace or a second blessing or something that happens at a crisis point in your life after you believe the gospel. And anyway, if you're interested in reading more on that, I'm not going to do that, but on the pink sheet back there you can read, and you can just read a little bit of how we've addressed that. That's not our main topic today, but what I'm just trying to referring to that because here in verse 2 he says, you received the Spirit. So these are people that have the Spirit, and Paul asserts in more than one passage, well, Romans 8, 9 in particular, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. And Jude makes reference to this over in the book of Jude, that people that don't have the Spirit, they're not believers. They're not saved. They're soulish individuals. They don't have the Spirit. So every believer, the minute you believe the gospel, every believer today, since the day of Pentecost, in this present dispensation of grace, every believer has the Spirit. Not only that, verse 3 goes on and says, are you so foolish then, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being made mature or perfected by the flesh? So he says, you did begin, and you began by the Spirit. The Spirit's the one that initiates your salvation. The Spirit is actually the one that regenerates you. The Spirit's the one that baptizes you into Christ. The two key works that affect your salvation. We could even go back prior to that. The Spirit's the one that convinces you of your need of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Shows you those issues. Convinces you of that reality. So that you are convinced of the gospel. And the Spirit's the one that gives you the gift of faith at the moment that you hear the gospel. At the moment that you believe. So there's a lot of ways and we could say the Spirit has played a key role in the beginning of your salvation, and that's what Paul asks. So again, more evidence for the fact that these are believers. Chapter 3 and verse 26. chapter 3 and verse 26, it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith." And it's not through faith in Christ Jesus, although that's the way it reads there, but that's not the point. It's that they're in Christ Jesus, because that's where they're sons. We know that. But it's through faith. And it's in Christ. So these are people that are in Christ. These are people that have had faith, and these are people that are sons of God. Again, not true of the unsaved. Unsaved people are not sons of God. Chapter 4, verse 9. He says of them, he says, "And now that you have come to experientially know God," not oida, not know about God, but to experientially know God, or rather to have been experientially known by God. I've told you about this. I really like this verse because it's really kind of an interesting verse, because it's not about, I've known people that you've talked to and they brag about the fact, "Oh, I know this person and I know this person," and they brag on this thing. And then you end up being in a situation and they say, "So I've got somebody that knows you." You know, you bump into this person and they're going, and you tell them who it is, and they go, so you finally describe them, go through this thing, and because they're going, "Oh, I can't think who they are." And then they finally describe it, and you're going, And then they finally, it dawns on them, I met them at a dinner I went to one time. See? And these people have acted like, "Oh yeah, like we're friends, like we've shaken hands and sat around and had long visits and stuff, and we're just like, we know each other." And in reality, it's the person's like, "Well, yeah, we've met." Okay. See, the significance of this point that Paul makes right here is, it is a big thing for you to say that you know God, but it's even bigger to say that God knows you experientially. God knows everybody in an intuitive sense. He knows everybody in the sense that objectively he's aware of everybody. He knows what everybody's like. But you, he has a relationship with. God chosen to have a relationship with you. And that's what he says about the Galatians. Chapter 13 of the same chapter, or verse 13 of the same chapter. It says, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you at the first, and that which was a trial or a temptation to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe it, but you received me as it were, an angel or a messenger of God, even as Christ himself." So he says, you received me well, and you received this good news way back when I was doing. So these, again, were people that had received the good news they'd received, but Paul said, look down in verse 31, last verse of chapter 4. And it says, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman." We're children of the free. You cannot say that of an unsaved person. The unsaved are not free. And they're not children of the free woman. They're children of the slave. Okay? The slave being people that put themselves under law, live under law. And he's not talking about believers doing this. He's talking about unbelievers living in that state in which they're really enslaved. You and I are free. And then immediately the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 5, and he says, "And it was for freedom that Christ," what did he say? "Freed us. Therefore, stand firm there in that freedom, and do not become entangled again in a yoke of bondage." Now, he implies stand in that freedom, but the idea is, Christ freed you to be free, therefore stand implied in that freedom, and do not become entangled in this yoke. We talked about that yoke briefly last week. Do you remember Jacob Joslin helped this out? You know, a yoke, the thing that binds two animals together so they can pull a plow or an implement or something like that. So these are people that have been freed. Again, people that have been freed. Look down in chapter 6 and verse 18. Chapter 6 and verse 18, and again, the way Paul closes the letter, similar to the way he begins the letter, and Paul closes many of his letters like this. He says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit, brothers." It doesn't say, hope that it will be with them. Might be with them. He says, it is. "And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is with your spirit." If you're a believer, his grace is with you in the realm of your spirit. And I would take that to be a relating to regeneration, that in the realm of your spirit, you've been regenerated, so you've been affected by the grace of God there in the realm of your spirit. And so it's true that it's there. So all those verses We probably could pull other details out, but if just as a quick synopsis there, that series of verses point out and remind us that the Galatians are believers. We're talking about Christians, saved people, not unsaved. Okay. So now we move to the next point, and that is, what was the problem the Galatians had? And the point was, they wanted to be under law. So if you turn back to chapter 1, Galatians chapter 1, we're going to start over here in verses 6 and 7. These two verses don't tell us precisely what we have up here, that they want to be under law, but we'll see it in just a minute. Galatians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I am amazed, I marvel, I'm surprised that you are so quickly removing yourselves from the one that called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel, that a word another there is a different kind of gospel, which is not another similar one, it's not a similar one, only that there are certain ones that are troubling you, they're wishing or desiring to twist or pervert the gospel of Christ. And again, you have gospel of Christ there, and that's one of the things that people look at and they go, oh, see, right there, they're messing with the gospel, so this is all about salvation. But we're going to save that for later. We'll come back and talk a little bit about what Paul means by gospel. But these people had, as he says here, they had actually been called by the grace of Christ, and now they're turning to something different. Now they're turning in a different direction. And we're going to see what that direction is. If you turn over to chapter 3, we already looked at this verse once, but again, it tells us what the issue is. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. This only, then, I wish or desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of law or from law works or from the Spirit of faith? If you get what Paul's getting at, he's asking the question, did you get the Spirit from works of law? Now, why would he even bring that up? Because as the case is going to be laid out here shortly, this is what these people are trying to do to go on and be matured. It says, verse 3, are you so foolish having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected or matured by the flesh? And that word that he actually uses there for are you so foolish, the New American Standard translates literally as word, are you so mindless? He does kind of make a little bit of an implication. If you look in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, what do you think he means when he says, if indeed it was in vain? I mean, Paul's getting at is, you know, for some of you to turn like this, maybe this means some of you aren't saved. In other words, maybe this isn't vain because you never were there. We've got a few of those statements throughout the New Testament where the writer of the scripture assumes that people are saved and he deals with them in that state, but then he also will make kind of a passing comment that, you know, boy, when you live like this, it really does kind of make me wonder, are you really a believer? I mean, we had a long discussion in the mom study on Tuesday morning about the man taken in adultery over in 1 Corinthians 5, and Paul makes a statement towards the end of the chapter. He says, if one is named a brother, he doesn't say a brother. He says one named a brother. Now, earlier, he does say a brother. But later on, he says one named a brother. And I believe Paul says that one named a brother because he's making the suggestion, you know, if a person really lives like this and is living like this in a prolonged fashion and nothing ever happens, a person never changes their mind and there's no discipline or anything, maybe this person isn't a brother. Maybe they're just named as a brother, but they're actually not a brother. And I would say, I think Paul's just making the suggestion. He's not saying it's true that these people are unsaved. We've just got done looking at a series of verses that says Paul's convinced the Galatians are believers, but he's making an implication. For you to really turn like this, maybe this wasn't in vain. Maybe you're turning because you're not saved. I don't think that's Paul's general conviction. Paul's absolutely convinced, I think, that these people are really believers in what they're doing. So I hope you understand what we're saying there about that statement. We move on then over into chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 9. And we were talking about at a time in which they they would know God. We already looked at this in verse 9, so let's go back up to verse 8. It says, however, at the time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. That is, they were worshiping false gods, idols. Verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to have been known by God, we just looked at that, how is it that you are turning back again to the, now notice this, to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? Now that word that he translates worthless and elemental things, the idea that he's getting at here when he says this elemental things is that they're the basics. They're the basics of how things operate within this world system. Now, what are some of the things that are basics? If you look in verse 10. For you observe days, months, seasons, and years. What does he mean when he says you observe days, months, seasons, and years? He says you're involved in the law system. And what did the law system involve? It involved all kinds of festivals and celebrations they had. Sabbath days that they had to keep. They had festival Sabbath days that they had to keep. They had months that they celebrated with different things. They even had years. They had years of Jubilee, in which you imagine if you were a farmer and you took a whole year off from farming. And then remember when that was every seventh year. The year of Jubilee was when you had the 49th and 50th year together. You had 2 years that you took off from farming and had to let everything go fallow. So they were used to this. Just as a demonstration that this is what Paul's talking about, keeping your finger here, flip over to Colossians chapter 2 for a minute. Again, we're off the outline, but I want you to see, because Paul uses the same language over here. Again, using it of the law. And he says in verse 18, let no one then keep defrauding you. Literally, that word defraud isn't a particularly good translation, because literally they're acting as an umpire against you. So I always think of somebody sliding. You've seen this footage if you've ever watched baseball, and I've seen baseball and I've listened to baseball because my dad was a baseball fan. My dad loved baseball. Still probably about his favorite sport to watch. I never cared for it, but I would watch it with Dad once in a while, and I got to go to games. And occasionally you'd have a play where you'd have a player that would slide in. The ball's being thrown into the plate. You have a player sliding in, and you get the umpire that calls the person out. And everybody's sitting there going, his foot was on the plate before the ball's caught. And you get fans in the up there, they're boo, boo, because for them it was all plain. He touched the plate before the ball was caught. He's safe. So, yeah, okay. Make sure I got that straight. In my head, I was thinking I said that backwards. That's the language that Paul's using here. Somebody's called you out for what? Well, it says they have called you out by pressing upon you. Literally, it's a worship that comes from your will and the worship of angels here, taking his stand on things that either we've got a textual problem about whether things he has seen or things he has not seen, being puffed up in his mind of his flesh. This is your fleshly mind likes this. Your flesh, human fleshly mind likes to know stuff other people don't have and go around and dazzle people. Hey, guess what I know? I know this really cool thing. And we like to impress people. And that's fleshly mind, and it puffs you up. Okay? I got a telephone call yesterday where a person had talked with me at length about a thing, and they were telling me, they were thanking me for something that I had done. And I'm sitting there, and I walked into the kitchen afterwards. Peg was in the kitchen cleaning something up, and I walked into the kitchen and I said, hey, they were thinking about this thing. And I said, watch out, I'm going to get a big head over this. I said, you got to pop it for me, hon. Pop it. I don't want to get a big head over. Because it is real easy to get a puffed head, even over the things of God. This was over biblical truth that I shared, and they were all, and I was, and I just come back to that person on the phone and tell them, you know, I hope that this helps people look at the Word of God and appreciate the Word of God. I hope it doesn't make them focus on this other stuff. I hope it makes them focus on this. Because in reality, if anything comes of me, it's simply because God is doing something. It certainly isn't of me. So I'm just trying to remind you here, when he's talking about this puffed up, we can get really puffed up because of all the things we do. And then he says in verse 19, what that person that's puffed up does, verse 19, he says, they're not holding fast to the head, that is the head of the body, from whom the whole body being supplied holds together by its joints, ligaments, grows or the growth from God. Verse 20, because if you've died with Christ, since it's true, died with Christ to the basic elementary things. Same word that Paul uses over here. This word up here, basics, same word. The basic elementary things of this world system. Why as a living in the world are you being subject to those things? Now, what's the example of those things? You want an example? The example Paul used in Galatians was days, months, seasons, years. Here the example is, what does he say? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. I mean, again, this is the law. The law was saying, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. By the way, just to always remind you of this, because this is a good lesson in the law. Anybody that lives by law, if you come across Christians that are living by law, one of the things you know for sure, they're immature spiritually. They're immature because Paul says no, the law matures nothing. And no one could mature under the law. So the law, Paul's in Galatians actually says, the law keeps you in immaturity like a babysitter. Who do you go around saying, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle? Who do you say that to? Yeah, I don't say that to you. I walk downtown with Dwight. Oh, well, my wife has to tell me, but that's because I'm a little kid.
Don't touch,
yeah. Dwight and I walk downtown, and if I see a dime, I'll bend over and pick it up. Dwight will bend over and pick up a nickel and a penny. I won't go to that much work for a nickel or penny. But anyway... But neither of us, if we see something like that, Dwight doesn't tell me, oh, don't pick that up, it's dirty. And I never look at him and go, oh, don't pick that up, that's dirty. I remember Dan's dad, when he was here speaking once, him saying that when he was growing up, his parents always told him, never pick up change off the ground. Because his parents always said, that coin, for all you know, was probably in the pocket of a drunken bum, I think is what the way he put it. He says, growing up out in New York State, you always figured that if somebody had come out of the Bowery at one time, they'd drop that coin, it'd been in their filthy pocket and such like that. But I remember that as a kid, you know, that sometimes, you know, people say, don't pick up money off the ground, it's dirty, you know. Anyway, that's what Paul's talking about. Those are things you tell kids, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't have, and that's law. That's what law does. Jump back here in Colossians 2 for just a second, back up a little bit earlier in the context, and notice one other thing that Paul says about this. This isn't directly related to the stoicheia in the verse we're looking at, which is why we're looking at it, but it does relate it in the overall context. He says back in verse 16, therefore let no one act as a judge against you with regard to food or drink. Food and drink were highly regulated under the law. Or in respect to a festival, a feast, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day. They're just shadows. In other words, people are saying, again, and I think that this comes down into verse 18, where he says, don't let them call you out. Because people say, I call you out because you're not keeping that feast. You're not keeping that new moon. You're not keeping that Sabbath. You're out. And Paul says, don't let anybody do that. I actually have an article and listened to a guy speak on this from a conference once many years ago, that actually he took that, do not let anybody judge you by you. Make sure you do those things. Make sure you keep the Sabbath and make sure you do all these things so nobody can judge you. And I think he's missing the whole point of God. Don't let them do that, Paul's saying. Don't let them put you under this. Don't let them put you under this law. Okay? Now if we go back over to Colossians chapter 4, this is what Paul's getting at then. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 9, Galatians 4, yeah, go back to Galatians 4, yeah, sorry. Go back to Galatians 4 and verse 9. When Paul says, why are you turning back to the worthless elemental things to which you desire, again, notice, to be enslaved. If you get the punch of this is really strong language on Paul's part here. Because what's he equating the keeping of the law with? What's he saying it's just as bad as? Let's go back up in the context, because you bear with me. Verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. So what's he equating keeping the law? You as an idolatry. He's saying you as a Christian trying to keep the law is just as bad as before you were a Christian worshiping idols. That shows you how serious. Law-keeping Christians today, God doesn't take it lightly. It's a big deal to God. Okay? It's a big deal. God takes it very seriously. Now, if you've got a really immature believer that doesn't know this, it's a different thing. But these were believers that had been taught and should have known. And for them to turn back, he took this very seriously.
Okay, Tim. The whole idolatry thing. Okay. So if you're under the law and you're idolatry, God doesn't like that. But the other part, so a Christian who lives under the law, you're saying God looks at it the same way?
God takes it just as seriously is what we're trying to say.
What does that mean?
He looked at before when they were worshiping idols, they were enslaved under idols. That was slavery.
God really felt sorry for them because they were stupid idiots for doing it.
No, he didn't. He was angry with them. He was angry with them for being idolators. What? He was angry with them for because they should have been worshiping him. The Old Testament never says God felt sorry for them.
So is God angry with a Christian that puts himself under the law? Or because the Christian's not becoming spiritually mature is what's going on.
That's right. And so God does, which is one of the reasons I believe that Christians do come under, can come under judgment. But for us, God doesn't get angry because we don't have anger directed at believers. But he takes it seriously. So he may discipline them. In the same way he brought judgment on Israel, he may bring discipline on Christians that turn back to the law or turn to the law. Like I said, not just the law in any general sense. I really think this is largely about believers that have been taught. In other words, if you've sat here in our church any length of time and you've learned how to live by grace, and then you choose to say, oh, I'm going to go live under law now. I'm going to try that out. God's not going to take that and just go, oh, no big deal. God will take you to the woodshed. He'll get out the whip. He may lay into you a little bit because he loves you. And it's something that he does not only out of love, but potentially out of grace, although he really applies discipline to love, not grace, first and foremost. But you get the point. He takes this quite seriously. Now, notice what he goes on and says here in verse 11. Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. And that word in vain is, did I have no goal? I was working on all this. I had no goal in what I was trying to do. Verse 12. I beg of you, brothers, become like me, for I also then have become as you. You haven't done me any wrong yet. Paul says, become like me. I'm a free man. I try to be whatever I have to be to other people, but I'm free. And don't go down this path of these other people that end up having lots of problems, brought a lot of problems on themselves. Turn down to verse 21 here in this context. Look at verse 21, and Paul says, tell me, here it is, just plain and simple now, if you haven't caught it yet, tell me you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? But notice what he says, those of you who want to be under law, which is telling you what? That some of these Galatian Christians, not saying all the Christians in Galatia, but there were some in these Galatian churches, they wanted to be under law. This is, now, these aren't unsaved people. We started off with that, but we have to come back to that because this is where you have problems when people open this text and they read these things and they go, well, how could a Christian ever go down that path? But Christians do go down that path, which is exactly why Paul's saying that. And then you also have a whole other segment of theology in churches today that thinks that Christians ought to be under the law. And they actually teach Christians to be under the law, and they try to tell them that this is the way you're supposed to live because it expresses God's righteousness. It's a good verse for that, by the way, over in Romans chapter 3 where Paul says there's a quality of God's righteousness that is made visible. One of the words that Jim was going over in the adult class, but it's made plainly visible. That's, by the way, I like to translate. I'm not disagreeing with the way Jim is translating the word. I just like the word that for the phanerao and phanerao, plainly visible. It's not hidden. It's not dim. Just plainly visible. I like that. And he says, there's a quality of God's righteousness that is plainly visible, being manifested without the law. I love that. Don't you like that? Without the law. That's the kind of righteousness that Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 said, that's the kind of law I want to be found. I want to be found by him not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I want to be found having a kind of righteousness which is from faith. And that, by the way, is a Christian verse, not a verse for unsaved people. Paul already knew he had a righteousness in Christ because he believed the gospel. He's talking about, I want to be one that's living by faith and having that kind of righteousness. Okay. Going to get ahead of myself. Okay. Now, go back to Galatians chapter 1 and let's see that they were turning to a different gospel. Hopefully we can get through this in the time that remains. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God to a different kind of gospel. It's not another, not a similar one, only that there are certain ones who are troubling you. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. For even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which was preached to you, let him be accursed. And by the way, when Paul says, even though we or an angel, keep that in mind because that punch is going to come up here next week. That verse is going to be really important. The we or an angel. Why would Paul include himself? How could Paul, who is a believer in Christ, ever become accursed? Now, if you're a person in Wesleyan theology, you could say, well, that could happen because a person could so turn away from God that he could lose his salvation. But we've got enough other scriptures that would demonstrate that that's not the case. So Paul means something different by this terminology that he uses for accursed here. And here, verse 9 then, as we have said before, and I say even again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, he says you received this gospel, let him be accursed. Like I said, we're going to come back and talk about the accursed.
Can a Christian be accursed by God not allowing him
to? We're not going to talk about that today. We're saving that for next week. Okay. We're going to save a curse for next week. I want to save that one and then we'll develop that next week. Now, just very quickly, what I want to do here, you can look up these verses on your own, but I want to go through and I want to demonstrate, and I'm just going to throw the slides up here, that we have a number of different things that are called gospel in the New Testament. And let's just say this at the outset here. There is more than one gospel in the Bible, and there are people that if you said that in some churches, some of the churches I grew up in, they would probably grab you by the collar, haul you outside, say that they'd do what I grew up being called as waiting on you for heresy. Okay, that was the old language, waiting on you for heresy. Okay, it was a term meaning they're going to call you on the floor for it. Because when they hear that, they read Paul's statement that there is no other gospel. And they don't understand what Paul's saying in the context of Galatians. Okay? There are multiple gospels in the New Testament. You just always have to look at each one of them in the context. Now let's make this clear. There's only one gospel for initial salvation for us. There's not more than one. We don't have contradictory gospels. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, I make known unto you then the gospel, brothers, which I evangelized or gave to you as a good news, which also you received, by which you stand, through which also you were saved. Which word then I evangelized to you, if you then hold firm, unless you believed in vain, that is without a goal or a purpose. We've told you before, if you go and ask, well, I shouldn't say most Catholics, but traditionally, if you ask a lot of Catholics what the gospel is, most of them probably could articulate the facts of the gospel, but if you say, do you believe the gospel? They'd say yes. But if you ask them why you're saved, their salvation is based on the fact that they've partaken of the sacraments, that the church has baptized them, which is a sacrament, and that they do good works. In other words, they do not base their salvation ultimately on the gospel. So their believing it is what Paul says is in vain. Okay? And there are lots of people out there that if you ask them, do you believe this gospel, they'd say yes, but their salvation is not based on it. And that is what Paul calls vain belief. There's no goal to believing. They're believing something, but there's no purpose to it. When we give you the gospel or we share the gospel, one of the things we have to make very clear is that if you believe this, you will be saved and you will be righteous with God. That's it. Okay? Yes?
They don't believe in a physical resurrection.
They do.
But when that's talked
Okay. I've actually run into Roman Catholics that believe, that'll tell you, they believe he's as alive as we are and seated in heaven right now. It's the official doctrine of the church, and I've run into Catholics that they actually believe that. But what they don't believe is they don't believe that their salvation hinges on that. Okay. Then Paul says in verse 3 and 4, I handed over to you in the first that which I also received, that Christ died in our place, or in place of our sins, according to the scriptures, as Jim was going over. The scriptures delineated exactly how that was to take place, and it's described how it did take place. And it says, and that he was buried, and he was raised the third day, again, according to the scriptures. Again, the scriptures, both in the Old Testament, said how he was going to be raised, and then the New Testament scriptures delineate exactly how it did happen. So we've got scriptures on both sides of the resurrection that tell us exactly the nature of the death, exactly the nature of the resurrection. Now, that's the gospel for initial salvation. That's the gospel we proclaim. In fact, I was talking with a young man on Friday. Young man, he's a little younger than me. He's got a 17-year-old kid, so he can't be that young. But I was talking to him up the street here. He was working out behind Jewel's place. And I was talked to him up there. And we talked about the gospel like this. And in going through the gospel, one of the things that... trying to make this very clear is... let me back up a second here. I'm sorry, but my brain just went... It is like that. I tell you, I am so... even standing up here, I feel like I could fall asleep this morning. It's gone. It's gone. Whatever.
17-year-old kid...
I know. Yeah, and I remember talking to him. I just don't remember. It had to do with this communicating the gospel. It had to do with communicating the gospel, and I don't remember exactly where that was going. But this is the gospel you proclaim for initial salvation. There's one gospel. There it is. Okay. Whatever the illustration was, it's gone. What?
You were talking about multiple gospels.
Right. Yeah, I know that, but there was something specifically about this, and that's gone. But anyway. Okay. Now Luke 16:16. Okay. Luke 16:16. Jesus Christ makes a statement in Luke 16:16. He says that the law and the prophets, they were up to the time of John. In other words, that's what the people of Israel relied upon up to the time that John came along, were the law and the prophets. And then the kingdom of God is evangelized. Meaning in the Old Testament, they did not go around and announce the kingdom of God as good news. And then we actually have this. All of these are literally pressing violently against it or into it, or they're treating it with violence. We're not here to talk about the last part. We're here to talk about this part here, that the kingdom of God is announced as good news. And this is what Jesus was saying, that when he walked the earth, one of the things he was doing is he was announcing the kingdom of God as good news. Now with that then, I put this set of verses here together to look at John the Baptist. Because I'm just trying to make a point. Verse 17 says, from then... Jesus then began to herald or to proclaim and to say, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is near. This is what he's announcing. Verse 23, and he was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and heralding the good news about the kingdom and healing every disease and every malady among the people. But notice what he's doing. He's heralding the good news about the kingdom. So verse 17 tells you what he's saying. He's saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. Verse 23 truncates the statement, makes it more of a synopsis, saying he's heralding the good news about the kingdom. What's the good news about the kingdom? The kingdom's near. Therefore, you ought to repent. It really is coming. And then in verse 1 of chapter 3, we see, and in those days then, it happened that John the Baptist was heralding in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom from the heavens is near. John the Baptist, down here, is preaching the same message Jesus is proclaiming up in verse 17. Same message, which Matthew tells us in verse 23 was the gospel of the kingdom from the heavens. Okay, so this is that what you and I go and proclaim? Do we go around and tell people, repent, the kingdom from the heavens is near? There it is. There's the epiphany. It comes back. What I was talking about back here when we were talking about this passage. If anybody ever questions, is that really the gospel? I mean, Paul calls it the gospel that he gives. But we've done this going through the book of Acts. What's one of the best ways to demonstrate that that really is the gospel that you proclaim in initial salvation? You go to Acts chapter 10. What did Peter go through and talk about with the household of Cornelius? He went through the gospel, the death of Christ, his burial, his resurrection, and the fact that you are justified if you believe. Peter revisits this again in chapter 11 when he's telling the Jews from Jerusalem about this, what happened in Acts 10. And then you go to Acts 13, and what did Paul do when he got up there into what we know as modern-day Turkey? He announced the same message about the death of Christ, his burial, and his resurrection, and the fact that you're declared righteous by believing that. So the book of Acts is backing up and holding exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, Paul writes 1 Corinthians before Luke has written Acts, because this is being written during the time that the Acts is being written. This is being written between Acts 15 and Acts 19. Is when he writes 1 Corinthians. And we know that because if you read the ending of this, you find out where Paul was at when he wrote it and what was going on. See? And Luke hadn't even written Acts yet, because he doesn't write Acts until later on. Acts, probably a lot of Acts is being written when Paul's in the Caesarean prison in Acts 21 and 22 and 23. And then, well, it'd be 21 or 22, 23 anyway. And then when Paul's over in Rome anyway. I don't want to get too sidetracked here. But what we're trying to say is, see, that was a gospel for initial salvation. During the time that Jesus walked the earth, there was a gospel about the kingdom of God, and there was a gospel about the kingdom from the heavens that they were announcing. And then Jesus in Matthew 10 tells his disciples, this is a great demonstration of this, tells the disciples in Matthew 10, 7. He says, now going, you herald, saying, the kingdom from the heaven is near. That is, they're going to preach the same message that Jesus preached, the same message that John the Baptist preached, the message which Matthew tells us was the gospel of the kingdom. Now with that, then we go to Luke 18, which we have up here, but I want you to look at it in your Bible, because there's some words there that might do you well to underline for future reference. But Luke chapter 18, we're going to start up in verse 31. I truncated it so I could fit it all in here, so I started towards the end of the verse. But all of verse 31 says, and he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise. Now that's the gospel in brief, as he says it, the gospel we announce for salvation. But notice verse 34. And they, verse 34, they understood none of these things. This utterance was hidden from them, and they were not able to experientially know these things. Three ways it's told that the gospel that you and I proclaim for salvation, the gospel apart from which no man can be saved today, the apostles didn't know it. And this isn't early in Christ's life, this is late. We're getting down towards the time of his betrayal. We're within 6 months of it. In fact, he says, we're getting ready to go down there. So we're within those last little bit of time. And he says, we're going down, and this is what's going to happen. And they didn't get any of it. Why is that important? Because Matthew 10, 7 says, they did proclaim the gospel of the kingdom from the heavens. What does that mean for us? That this gospel for initial salvation you and I preach is not the message that they were preaching. It's not the message John the Baptist was preaching, and it's not the message Jesus was preaching, and yet it was a gospel. So right there we have at least two gospels in the New Testament. One by which you are saved, and one which they preached when Jesus and John the Baptist walked the earth. And yet it cannot be the same.
Tim, you know, I've had that challenge for a long time, and the Holy Spirit just showed it to me right now. Think about it like this. You could say, okay, Paul had the conversion on the road to Damascus. When that happened, Jesus was already on the cross. That was already all finished up. Everything was dispersed. The whole thing was all over, said and done. And Paul starts writing the 13 letters. And by then, Jesus is already on the throne. He's been long gone, you know? And so that, the First Corinthians, when it was written, Paul already had to be a believer, and so he's not persecuting the church anymore. And so that's when he wrote First Corinthians. So So that's how you can tell the timeline that if there's going to be a gospel from John the Baptizer, at that time Jesus was still on earth. So it can't be the same gospel because we're talking about a whole different time.
Well, and see, and I understand that, and I think most of us understand that. Problem is I've run into lots of Christians or people that at least claim to be believers that say there's one gospel from beginning to end, and that they believe that Jesus and John the Baptist, when it says they proclaim the kingdom from the heavens and the kingdom of God and the gospel, they think that's the same gospel we're proclaiming. And they think that all these people, I literally, I've read these people, I've listened to them preach this, that God took Abraham outside the tent in Genesis 15, and they looked at the stars, and he says, if you can count the stars, so your children will be, and it says, and Abraham believed God, has counted him for righteousness, and they go, you can't be righteous without the gospel. Therefore, Abraham looked at the stars and saw in there his seed, and among that seed, he saw one of that seed, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross for his sins and rising again. And that's a lot of lying. That's a lot of addition that is nowhere supported anywhere in the Word of God. Abraham did not go out there and did not see Jesus Christ dying on the cross. He saw a lot of stars. He heard God tell him, if you can count those stars, you can count your kids, because you're going to have a lot of kids, Abraham. And he had actually two boys and then some others by a second wife or other wives. He didn't himself actually have a lot of kids. He had a lot of descendants is what he had. And that's what he believed. Did not believe in the coming of Jesus Christ. Did not believe in the death of Christ. Did not believe in the resurrection. Because that wasn't the promise. The promise was, you're going to be the father of nations. You're going to have a lot of kids. You and I don't do this. But my grandfather passed away just back a couple years ago. And if he would have been alive and would have come out here, I would be, from his point of view, from a Jewish point of view, I would be his kid. No, I'm his grandchild. No, I would be his kid. And my daughters, which are his great-grandchildren, they would be his kids. So you and I don't get that. But in their world, any progeny that came from you, your grandchildren, great-grandchildren, you all call them your sons. They didn't have a word for grandson like we have. It's a son. Your descendant three or four generations down, still your son. It's just it's different. You got to think differently. It's always easy for us to go, oh, it's like we have it. Now, another one of these passages to demonstrate this idea of different gospels in here. If you look over in Acts chapter 19 here, I just put this up here because it was a lot to translate and I cheated. So Acts 19 verse 1, I just copied this from the ESV. But it says, and it came about that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They said to him, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, well, then into what were you baptized? And they said, well, into John's baptism. And they said, well, Paul said, well, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. It's important because it tells you Paul knew what John's baptism was about. Paul's education and training was not just in Christian truth. He had to learn things prior so he knew what those things rightly were. Those were crucial. You find out when you're teaching Christians, sometimes it is as important to teach them about Old Testament things rightly as it is to teach about New Testament truth rightly. Because sometimes it's the Old Testament truth, people don't get their heads around that right, it messes them up. So Paul's explaining here what John's baptism was in verse 5. And when they heard this, they were baptized then in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then he goes on and tells them about 12 men. But the point here is, these were men that were disciples of John the Baptist. Most of the commentaries I have here said these guys were unsaved men. And I say phooey on that. I think these were believers, but they're believers in an Old Testament sense. But that's the problem. They don't understand the difference between people that were believers in an Old Testament capacity, in an Old Testament sense, with a different content of faith, from New Testament believers with faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. And they don't see the difference. So when they come across guys then that Paul has to announce who Jesus is and they have to rebaptize him, it's evidence these guys weren't saved. Think these were Old Testament converts. These were Old Testament believers that were disciples of John the Baptizer. They're being transitioned from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith. If you remember our study in the book of Acts, when we went through Acts chapter 2, There were two groups of people that Peter spoke to in Acts chapter 2, remember? There were those that he called, your English Bible say, pious. It's literally, it's an Old Testament word for godliness, or those who actually were well received. In other words, I would take them to be Old Testament believers. And they made up the largest portion of the crowd. In other words, most of the Jews that got saved on the day of Pentecost were not brand new converts to God, to faith in God. A lot of them were Old Testament believers that had to be transitioned from Old Testament faith to New Testament faith. It wasn't enough now to believe that the kingdom from the heavens was coming and was near. It wasn't enough to believe that Jesus was sent as the anointed king. They now had to believe that this one who had died was resurrected. That was new. And they had to believe that. Now there was another group in Acts chapter 2 about which Peter says, and with different words. And they were the crowd that was grumpy and said, oh, they were saying horrible things about these people. Okay. So anyway, that deals with these guys. Some other ones. And 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 11, it tells us that there was a gospel about the glory of the happy God, which I have been entrusted. This is a gospel in the context that affects why, and this goes, by the way, this goes hand in hand. Well, let's flip over there. No, we can't, because we will never get out of this. I'm bound and determined to finish this today, this section here. This is tied in the context of 1 Timothy 1 to people that are trying to teach Christians to live by law. And one of the things you have to do when you teach Christians to live by law is you can't emphasize the happy character of God. You have to demonstrate to them that God is a God to be, not to be trifled with. Because you have to strike some fear into them. And Paul says, part of the things that he went along is the gospel of happy God. Now, whether this was a standalone gospel over here or whether this is an aspect of one of these other things that Paul's going to announce, it's for you and I that live by grace to understand that we have a happy God. And that affects the way you live. Ephesians 6:18, this is one of the really good ones in my opinion. When Paul gets done talking about the armor of God, Paul says that through all this, through all worship and supplication, while worshiping, and then we kind of skipped over to verse 19, and there to also be supplicating and worshiping for him, in order that there might be given to me a word in the opening of my mouth by boldness to make known the mystery consisting of a gospel. What does he mean by that? He's saying our gospel's a mystery. Our gospel for initial salvation was not a mystery. Because you can go back to Isaiah and you could read about our gospel. Jesus talked about the facts of our gospel during his earthly ministry on more than one occasion, though nobody ever believed it, and it wasn't his public message. It was something private among the disciples. We looked at one example in Luke 18. So that was not a mystery. This is a gospel that's a mystery, and it's a gospel for you and I. And just as a very quick aside, the reason I think Paul, well, this is the other thing. Was Paul chicken when it came to announcing the gospel for initial salvation? Good grief. Paul took it left and right. Why did Paul need boldness for this gospel? Because when Paul, he's writing this from an imprisonment in Rome. Why did he end up in prison in Rome? Because he went to Jerusalem in Acts 21. And when confronted with all these Jews that believe, that are zealous of the law, Paul, instead of standing there and saying, let me tell you a better way, Paul goes along and puts up money for four of their men to offer sacrifices so they can shave their heads because of a Nazarite vow. In other words, Paul goes right along with their law lifestyle, which is going to play right into where we're going in Galatians.
Isn't that also like, you know, where it says he tried to become all things to all men? Well, that's typically presented as a good thing, but I think that also it's a negative thing. Sometimes he stepped over the fine line and he went too far. You know?
And remember, when he says that, he's talking about winning unsaved people. So when you're dealing with, so in other words, as we've said that before, if you're going and you witness to a guy across the street and he's standing there and he's got a pile of beer bottles on the ground, you're sitting next to him and he's holding one, you don't stand there and go, oh, you shouldn't be drinking beer. Paul didn't make a big deal about it. Because that's not what he needed. He needs to hear the gospel. And if you go over to this guy over here that's really particular about the food he eats, he goes, oh, what are you worried about kosher law for? Have a piece of ham steak or a piece of ham. In other words, Paul became all things. When he was with Jews, he acted like a Jew so that he could win them to Christ. And when he was dealing with Gentiles and they had their foibles and things, he didn't mess around with that. Because those things, keeping kosher law and things like that, or the way the Gentiles lived, was neither here nor there ultimately in their being saved. And that's exactly what Edward said. That's what people get confused here. Paul's not saying, and people always quote that in Acts 21. But that's not, Paul's not applying that to believers. When he was with believers, he didn't do whatever was there. Because he wasn't trying to win believers. So it's a different matter. People take, again, it's a good lesson in why you always have to keep Scripture in its context. So, Paul was chicken. Paul got a jelly spine there in front of all these Jewish believers in Acts 21, and he gave in. And so Paul, now in imprisonment, after he's kind of come to his senses here, he says, I want you to supplicate for me that I won't be chicken to tell Christians, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, you're not under the law anymore, you're under grace. That's what he wanted to tell. But that's a gospel, and it's a mystery gospel, and it can't be the gospel for initial salvation. It certainly isn't the gospel about the kingdom from the heavens. Jesus. All I'm trying to demonstrate here this morning, we're not trying to go through all the Gospels of the New Testament. I'm just trying to show you there are multiple Gospels. So when we come back to Galatians, we're going to have to figure out what this other Gospel is. Romans 16:25 then, it says, now to the one who is able to stabilize or cause you to stand strong or to be strengthened according to my Gospel. This isn't the gospel for initial salvation. This is a good news for believers that strengthens you, causes you to stand firm. And then it's a message about Jesus Christ. It's according to Revelation. And again, notice it's tied to a mystery kept secret in time's eternity. Can't be the gospel for initial salvation. Notice also Paul calls it my gospel down there in the end. That's going to be important when we go back to Galatians, when we get back there. Okay, so our point as we're closing this off then today here is that if you flip back over to Galatians chapter 2, and we'll tie this off and let you go eat lunch or whatever you have to do today, but Galatians chapter 2, we started over here this morning that Paul went up here to Jerusalem. That's why he's referring to this, because this is talking about the Acts 15 event that he's referring to. And he says he went up there, verse 2, and it was because of a revelation that I went up and I submitted to them, or literally laid up before them, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. You stop and think about that. Paul's gospel in Acts 13 is the same gospel that Peter preached in Acts 10. It wasn't a different gospel. Those guys were preaching the same gospel. So why does Paul have to go and lay his gospel that he preached among the Gentiles before these guys? Because the gospel he's talking about here is not a gospel for initial salvation. I would contend that it relates to this gospel right here, this gospel in Ephesians 6:18. This good news that there's a different way of life for you than there was for Gentiles when they lived under law. In simple terms, just as a synopsis, this gospel is that the moment that you became saved, God put you into Christ, and all those benefits that you have in Christ accrue to you by grace, and you can do nothing to change or alter them. And the other side of it is that the moment you believe the gospel, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all came to dwell inside you. Those benefits also accrue to you solely by grace, and there's nothing you can do to lose them. You can use them, but you can't lose them. You can't change them, you can't alter them. You can't twist and pervert eternal life. Eternal life is eternal life. And if you understand that it's by grace, then Paul now is going to encourage these believers to live by grace, not to live by law. And if you stop and understand what he's getting at then when he's talking about this, in simple terms, it's about you live with respect to who you are in Christ. It's a simple... Christian life really is a simple thing. I'm a believer that's seated at the Father's right hand. If I am thinking about doing A, and A is inconsistent with who I am in Christ, is that the direction to go? No. I've got this position in Christ that I can relate to, and I can have victory there. B is consistent with who I am in Christ. So guess what? Out of B, I'm going to do B. I'm not always going to do that. That's what I'm trying to learn to do, is to relate to who I am in Christ and live this out. And that's what we're trying to see as we're going through this, that this is the issue in Acts 15. The issue in Acts 15 is not whether or not Gentiles are going to go to heaven because they're circumcised and keep the law, but whether or not they can grow and mature and be what God wants them to be without circumcision, without keeping the law, or whether they have to be. That's the issue of salvation. Started it last week. We're going to continue. We've got a couple more weeks that I want to spend on this. I mean, this is the backbone of what Christianity really is about. Christianity is about a relationship with God that's based on God's grace towards us. And it's really up till this point that you really don't have this as the majority opinion within the Christian church. And Paul has the ability to set this forth before these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem about what he's preaching out among the Gentiles. And as God is expanding the reach of the gospel and more Gentiles are coming to be believers, they're learning this. Sadly, you and I are on the backside of this, in which there are lots of Christians who have gone away from grace and are turned back to law. They're doing the very thing Paul is warning them not to do in Galatians. But the Galatians were believers. The Galatians were turning from the law. They were turning to a different gospel. And what we've tried to spend our last time doing today is that when they turned to a different gospel, it wasn't a different gospel for initial salvation. It's a different gospel regarding how they're to live. And just as a point of personal testimony, when I for the first time really learned, I learned the line, we're not under law but under grace. I learned that kind of stuff growing up. I had not a clue what that meant, because in reality we were still taught to keep law. We were still taught to live by the Ten Commandments. When somebody actually explained what it really means to live by grace and how it affects you, you know what? I really did think that was a pretty good news. That was almost like hearing the gospel for initial salvation. The same effect. It was so freeing.
Amen.
That's freeing in the sense you're freed from your sin. This is freeing in the sense that you're freed from this dominion that you have of law and the struggle with the sin nature. It all goes together. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning, the time you've given us together. And we're thankful for all of your word. And here, as we look at this and we compare scriptures with scripture, we're able to see and get a real picture of what Paul was doing over there in Acts 15 and what was taking place. And it is so crucial for us, because we realize not only do we struggle with this, but much of the church, much of real believers struggle with how you want us to live. And we just are thankful, Lord, that you have put us in grace, put us in your Son Jesus Christ by grace, that you've come to dwell in us by grace, and help us to appreciate that and how that affects the way we live. And even being able to put that into practice today, relating to those truths today, so that your Spirit might be making a difference in our lives. So thank you for this time together, and whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of the day, that we might do it then in Christ and by your grace, and we thank you for it. Amen.
Oh.